Well, good morning. Lovely to have you here again for the second instalment of a study on the Nicene Creed. It's important that we study this creed because, it's the oldest creed that we have, apart from the Bible not being a creed, but a revelation from God, the revelation from God. But this being the oldest ecumenical creed, whereby the church came together to decide upon a very important issue, and that is, who is God and what's he done for us? What's the core of what we believe? And that's what we have laid out for us in this creed. And as I mentioned, it is something I'd love to incorporate into our services in some way. We might experiment with a once a month saying it together. A wonderful thing to be able to do, to confess our faith together. We do that already. You know, we do that when we sing. We confess our faith together. But to stand and say, I don't know if we'll even stand, but to say it together would be wonderful. Let's make it into a song. It already has. We've got a few songs. Yeah. We could. Let's pray as we think about this together. Father God, we do ask that as we think about how good you've been to your people in providing us with your word that tells us so plainly who you are and the way of salvation. We thank you also for faithful and diligent men and women through history that have fought for your truth and have stood on ground that was dangerous but which was right to stand on. And Lord, I do pray that as we reflect on this creed that has been handed down to us by them, that we would have grateful hearts for your grace and for them. And Lord, that we would come to understand the stand that they took, and that it may be a teaching aid to us in our understanding of who you are. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we looked at something of the history of the Nicene Creed. We also looked at something of the context where it was written and what happened. Can somebody tell me, just so I feel like I did a good job last week, can somebody tell me something about last week? Some factoid. The date of Nicaea?
It was discussed in Nicaea, but it wasn't actually written in Nicaea.
Yeah, it's true. Oh, a tricky question. Who can say the proper name of the Nicene Creed? That's right. The Neapolitan Creed? Yes, the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. Yes, that's the one.
They're all thinking of the ice cream.
That's right. Yes. Very good. So 325 is when the theology was discussed. There was a sort of a creed or confession written in 325, which the Nicene Creed is based on, and it's very similar in many ways, but with significant additions and expansion. Especially to do with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and a number of things to do with the life of Christ. The theology being the same. The statement I want to look at today, though, is more or less the same as in the 25 edition. We have 325 edition. So in 381, they affirmed and believed wholeheartedly, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible." Last week, of course, we just got through the first couple of words after dealing with the history and the battleground that was under their feet, with Arius claiming that there was a time when Jesus did not exist, when the Son did not exist, rather, and the bishops came gathering together to condemn that and to say wholeheartedly, no, we do believe in one God, we believe he's Father, we believe he's Son, we believe he's Holy Spirit. And I'm grateful for their efforts. And the efforts that raged beyond that as well, of course, between Nicaea and Constantinople. Today, I'm wanting to jump through, or work our way through, at least a portion of this creed. Probably we'll just get through the first article, as it's called. There's several articles, the first one being to do with God the Father, and that being the statement that I just read to you. And so we'll look at that together now. So let's look at the phrase, I believe in one God. I believe in one God. Now, to use this statement, I believe in one God, today doesn't sound at all controversial, but that's because we live in a day where the vast majority of the world believes that there's one God. I think it's around about 60%, maybe 55% of the world today would agree that there's one God. This is Christianity and Islam mostly, and also Judaism, and perhaps one or two other smaller groups. But the idea is very commonplace. Not so in the 4th century. It was very common to believe that there was more than one God. In fact, Christianity was deemed to be a bit like atheism. In fact, we were accused of being atheists because we denied almost all the gods that existed. Whereas the world around was saying, you guys are atheists then. You guys are just non-theistic or anti-theistic because you're just denying gods left, right and centre. And of course, that sounds strange to us because we think of atheism as being what it really is, which is no gods at all. So it was a bit of a hyperbolic critique of Christianity in the 4th century and before, 3rd and 2nd century. The other reason that this is quite a significant statement is because it is an explicit denial that the emperor is God. We believe in one God, and it's going to go on to say, and we believe in one Lord, which is often the title given for the emperor, a divine title intended to name him as a god. And what's so interesting about that is because the emperor is the one who called this council. Did you know that? Emperor Constantine, who had been converted in 312, so this is 13 years before the council, he is the one who was so concerned about the divisions in the empire because of divisions forming within the church that he called a council to work this out. It's the reason that we have the first ecumenical council is because of the controversy, but also because an emperor who'd converted not very long ago wanted to maintain peace and order in the empire. And what's interesting is that a number of the bishops that were at the Council of Nicaea could remember without much difficulty the persecution they went through for saying we believe in one God not very long before the Council of Nicaea. And the emperor who sits in the office of those who had persecuted them, now wholeheartedly endorsing and promoting the statement that there is one God. A wonderful, wonderful thing. A wonderful time in history. You can think about how significant this really is. And think about just how grateful we should be for the efforts that were gone through by those who were persecuted and by those who fought the good fight at a difficult and controversial time. And we should be especially grateful, of course, to the grace of God that has sustained the church and kept it from failing and kept it from falling away and kept it from being a total disgrace and abandoning the truth. And so we're grateful. We are grateful for the work of God at this time of history. But moving on from that, we're all happy with that. I believe in one God. Now, after that is where a question comes up, even among Christians today, which is, what does it mean when it says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty? Okay. Christians who haven't looked into this very deeply have wondered, maybe we're wondering together now, why would it say that we believe in one God, and then when it identifies that God, it just says the Father? Right. This is an interesting question. It kind of sounds a bit like what Nicaea is trying to do is exclude the Son and the Spirit from being identified as the one God. Now, that would be a very odd conclusion to draw, given that the whole purpose of the creed is to defend and to uphold the divinity of the Son and the divinity of the Holy Spirit. But then why this language? Why the language of, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty? And there are really two reasons for that, and I want to spend most of our time looking at those two reasons, the first of which being that this is copying a statement from the Scriptures. Right? So if you could just turn with me to First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. First Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, and we'll see that this is clearly a statement that is behind the text of the Nicene Creed. I'll read from verse 1. Well, I'll read verse 6 to start with. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. One God and one Lord. That's the statement that's sitting behind the structuring of the first two articles of the Nicene Creed. But let me read the context of this statement. I'll start in verse 4. It says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So he's defending monotheism, you can see. And that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. And I want you to notice that Paul is using the term gods and lords synonymously there. He's saying that gods and lords are both names given to these deities, these divine things that sit behind these idols. Okay. As indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Let's take a moment to understand these verses, because they are so important, I think, for understanding what the confession is trying to, what the creed rather is trying to say. When Paul says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, he is not claiming, in any sense, that only the Father is God and not Jesus Christ. What he's doing, rather, in this passage, is he is reshaping the traditional Jewish monotheistic belief in one God so as to include Jesus Christ in that monotheistic statement as one Lord. He says, we all know that idols aren't real. He says that in verse 4. That they aren't truly gods in any real sense. In fact, we know that there's really only one God. This is what we know to be true. That's the Jewish monotheistic belief. But then in verse 6, when Paul goes to express this monotheistic belief, he does so in a very interesting way. He names both the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, in this formula that is articulating monotheism. He says the Father is the one God, and he says the Son is the one Lord, which he has just defined as being another label for God, right? Because he said the world says that there's lots of gods and lots of lords, right? Everybody's saying that. They say these idols, they're the idols of gods and lords that are in heaven and on earth. And he's saying, yet for us there is one God. And yet for us there is one Lord. And you expect him to be talking about the same being, because he is talking about the same being. But then he says, one God, the Father, from whom and for whom are all things. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. This is what Paul is doing. He is reshaping our understanding of who God is according now to two persons in the Trinity. And of course, in other places we find that it is three persons within the Trinity. All of whom are the one God. All of whom are the one Lord. All of whom are the Almighty. That's what he's saying. That's what Paul is saying. And the confession is simply trying to follow that pattern. So let me give that argument to you one more time, just so it's really clear. In arguing for monotheism, Paul says that the world believes in lots of gods and lots of lords, two titles defining what these divine beings are. Paul says, in contrast to that, we're monotheistic. We don't believe in lots of gods and lords. Rather, we believe in only one divine being. There is no God but one, verse 4. And then when Paul goes to articulate who the one God is, he says that we believe in one God and one Lord, and yet gives the name Father to the one God and the name Jesus Christ to the one Lord. He calls both of them creator. He calls both of them sustainer of all things. He calls both of them divine. Conclusion, both the Father and the Son are God. Now, how does this work? What a great question. Don't ask me that. How does this work? Well, let me just try and define the doctrine of the Trinity as briefly as I possibly can. I want to define it today because I'll try and define it every week so that we can kind of have it unfolding in our minds as we go along. And we can maybe even get to the stage where we're just very, very familiar with it. That would be wonderful. Because that's what we actually really need as we're approaching the doctrine of the, as we're approaching the Nicene Creed, is we don't want to be saying it without knowledge. We don't want to be saying it without understanding. We don't want to be saying, what does it mean when it says one God the Father and then one Lord? Is the Lord like a different thing from God? We don't want to be thinking that way. We want to be thinking biblically and soundly about these things. We don't want to be thinking that we're making a mockery of logic or mathematics when we talk about God being three in one or one in three. So what is this doctrine of the Trinity? Well, simply put, it is the belief that there is one God and three persons. One God who exists, who subsists in three persons. Okay. Those three persons are not three distinct gods. Those three persons are not portions of God, like one third, one third, one third. Those three persons are not duplicates of God. Rather, those three persons are ways of God, ways in which God exists, ways in which God, the full deity of God, subsists, is the way that theology talks about it. Meaning that all three persons have the exact same personality. They don't have three duplicate personalities. They don't have one third of one personality. They all have the exact same personality. They have the exact same mind, the exact same will, the exact same power, the exact same everything. Okay? Now, you're asking the question, well, are we really then just talking about three names for the same thing? No. We're talking about three persons that are distinguishable. Then you might say, well, how are they distinguishable? How do you distinguish between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, given that they are all simply God? And if you're asking that question, then you're on the right track. At the moment, you are completely orthodox. You are understanding that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are simply God. Not parts of God, but each of them are God. So now you're asking the question, what's the difference between them? How do you distinguish between them? And the answer is they are all God existing in a particular way. In a particular way. Now, here's where analogies become really useful. Understanding three in one, one in three, analogies are often not very useful. You've heard analogies being used for the Trinity, which are not that useful. People say the Trinity is like an egg. You know, it's got a shell, it's got a yolk, it's got a white. That's not really what the Trinity is like, because an egg has three parts. Part of it is a shell, part of it's a white, part of it's a yolk. That's not what we're talking about with the Trinity. Well, people say the Trinity is like ice, water, and steam. It's like three forms. But the trouble is that water can't be ice, water, and steam at the same time. You see, you can't have the same water being ice and water and steam at the same time. You can have three different bits of water, but that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about three different gods or three different bits of God. We're also not talking about a God who changes form from water to steam to... No. So these aren't helpful analogies. But if you're asking the question, if Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all simply God, What is the difference between them? The difference is the way that they are God. There are analogies that are very useful. The Bible gives us at least three. Okay? The first analogy is in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. This is a wonderful analogy to understand the difference between the Father and the Son. The analogy of a speaker and a word. This is the analogy. So think of it like this. If I have an idea, and I've got that idea in my brain, and I write it down on paper, is the idea on paper my idea? Of course it is, right? Assuming I've written it correctly, and I've articulated it well. So now you have one idea existing in two ways. Do you see? In my brain and on the page, right? The Father and the Son, God and His Word, are the divine essence existing in two ways. Are you following? This is the analogy that John gives us. Paul gives us an analogy as well. Colossians chapter 1, he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Let me use this analogy. If I take a photo of one of you and hold it up beside you, is that you in the photo? Yes, it's you. That's you. It's you in a different mode. It's you in a different way, but it's still you. You are you, and the person in the photo is you. Jesus is God in image form, in image mode. Do you see? You see the idea? So you have one God existing in two ways, the Father and the exact image of God, which is the Son, the full and complete image of the Father who is the Son. Are you following? Okay, one more analogy is Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. That Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. Okay, if you take your hand and you stick it in some concrete and you take your hand away, is that your hand? It is your hand, right? But this is your hand, and that's your hand. This is your hand in one way of existing, and this is your hand in another way of existing. It is the exact imprint of your hand. Jesus Christ is the whole divine nature in exact imprint. That's who Jesus Christ is. Jesus is the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. Now, why it is still a mystery is because these analogies take us as far as we can go. They show us that there is a way that this reality can be, which isn't complete nonsense, but we don't really have many more words to say about how it works. It is a profound mystery, but it is the mystery that is presented to us coherently and logically within the scriptures. Are there any questions about that? So the key thing I want you to see is that the difference between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is not a difference of substance. It's not a difference of degree of who has the substance of God, one third, one third, one third. The essence is not divided or multiplied. It is a difference of simply the way in which the one God, the one essence of God, exists or subsists. The word subsist basically means exist, but it's existing within something. That's the idea. So three subsistences within God. Any questions? Yes. Yes, you raise a very good point. In all of the analogies, you could argue, well, not maybe not the word so much, but the imprint and the image analogy. In the analogy, the photograph is less important than the person who the photograph was taken of, and the imprint of the hand is less important than the actual hand. So that's why it's just an analogy, right? So when we're talking about God, we're saying that Jesus really is all of God, but he's really all of God in kind of the same way that an image really is the person that it's that the photograph is taken of. It's really God, but just in a different way. Does that make sense? Sorry? I mean, that's very good. Yes. Yes, that's right. Can Jesus interact with God? Well, Jesus has... Yes, yes. No, so obviously a photograph can't. Jesus can. Jesus in his human nature, of course, especially can, because Jesus is both God and human. And when Jesus operates in his human nature, he has a unique will. And so you've really got one will interacting with another will between Jesus and the Father. But in eternity, you've just got one will subsisting in two ways, the Father and the Son. And so the interaction is not like our interactions, person to person. The interaction and the love that they have is really God the Father's love for his own essence. Right? And then the Son's love for his own essence in loving the Father. Yes, that's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yes. So these are the. I would say that the Father and the Son, perhaps is, more. Yeah, maybe, not so much an analogy, even though everything we say about God is analogical, but I would sort of see that more as the reality that the other analogies are trying to explain. How it is that the Father and the Son, who are the things that we're talking about, can be understood, and they can be understood according to word and image and imprint. Does that make sense? Yes, I'm with you. Yes. Any other questions? Yes. So the Father really loves the Son and knows the Son for all eternity. The Son really loves and knows the Father, but it is a love of one's own essence. It is the Father loving his own essence as it subsists in a different way. Okay, but it is a good point that Jesus is the Word of God, but he is a complete Word. Jesus is the self-expression and self-communication of everything about God, so much so that he is God. That's John chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus is not just the imprint of part of God, like his hand, but he is the exact imprint of his nature, right? He is all of his nature in the mode of imprint. Does that make sense? Yeah. So these analogies, they are as useful as they get, but they're not perfect, right? They don't get us all the way to the mystery of God. Does that make sense? Okay. Any other questions or thoughts? Very good questions. Good questions. We need to leave time for the singers to have a run through. We've got a few minutes. Coming back then to the Creed, this is why when the Creed uses the language of Father as the one God and Jesus as the one Lord, it's not denying Jesus' divinity, but it is in fact affirming his divinity in a biblical way, in the way that Paul affirms his divinity. Okay. Now, the other reason for this language of one God, the Father, is another concept which is worth articulating, and that is the concept of appropriations. Appropriations. What this means is simply that there are times that in the Bible, and indeed in the way that we do theology, where certain things might be ascribed to one person of the Trinity, not intending to say it's only for them and not the others. Okay? It's not just for them. So when the Bible talks about God, when the confession rather talks about the Father being almighty, it's not saying only the Father's almighty, right? And in the same way, when the Bible talks, the Creed talks about the one God being the Father, or the Father being the one God. It's not saying only the Father is the one God. But the Son can be described as the one God. The Spirit can be described as the one God as well. Appropriations pop up all over the scriptures. Who is our Redeemer according to the scriptures? We would say Jesus is our Redeemer. But does that mean the Father's not our Redeemer? The Spirit's not our Redeemer? Of course we don't mean that. The Scripture regularly calls the Father the Creator, and yet we know that the Son is the Creator and the Spirit is the Creator. Jesus is Lord, and yet all of them are Lord. The Creed actually does a number of appropriations when it says that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and Giver of life. It's not excluding the Father as the Lord and Giver of life or the Son as the Lord and Giver of life, but it's just trying to follow a biblical pattern. The Scripture presents the Father and the Son and the Spirit to us in particular ways as a way of helping us to worship God, and appropriations are a part of how we worship God in a biblical way. And so that's really another reason why the Creed is saying that the one God is the Father at the beginning. We need to have this in mind as we go through the rest of the Creed and the scriptures in general. That's all. Any other thoughts or questions? Very good. Thank you. Oh, there was one other thought I had. This whole Trinity thing, it's not new to the New Testament. This idea that God subsists in three ways, that God exists in a threefold manner. You see snippets of this throughout the Old Testament. You see God in heaven in verse 1 of Genesis 1, and you see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters immediately after. And you know that the Spirit of God is God, but you also kind of know that there's a difference between the God who made heaven and earth and the Spirit of God, who is obviously God, but kind of God in a sort of fromness way. And we're going to use the word from in the Creed. Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. So that's, we just see that going on. There's an infinite way in which God exists in all of the scriptures. And it's really only when we get to the New Testament that it becomes really defined exactly how God subsists. In the Old Testament, you could see God subsisting as God in heaven, the Spirit of God on earth, God in the temple, God in the pillar of smoke and pillar of fire, God in a number of different places. But when you come to the New Testament, you're taught that actually there's only three. There's only three. There is Father, and there is Word and Son, and there is Spirit and life. Yeah, that's where we come to with the full revelation of who God is. Any thoughts or questions? I'm hoping to articulate. Oh, sorry. Yes. Yes.
And obviously that image has been distorted through sin. But even prior to that, obviously Adam wasn't Jesus.
Yes.
So there's obviously a difference in the way that we are the image of God and the way that Jesus is the image of God.
Yes, that's a good point. Very good point. You could maybe distinguish them by saying we are in the image of God. Maybe, and Jesus is the image of God, perhaps, which I think is a very fruitful way to think, So someone who's in the image of God could be in the image by degree, like there's some degree of imageness which may be renewed or destroyed or degraded, rather. But there is one who is the image of God, the full image of God. Good comment. Yeah. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Yes.
Hebrews 1.
Yes.
The image, the first image of Jesus.
Yes. Yes, the radiance of his glory, the exact image of his nature. Hebrews 1. Amen. Okay, let's pray. Father, we just pray that as we think about these things, that your infinite glory, an infinite way of existing, would rest home in our hearts and fill us with wonder and with worship. Lord, we don't wish to put you in a kind of test tube and find words and ways to exhaustively communicate your infinite essence. But Lord, we want to follow your word that points us towards infinity, towards eternity, and towards glory. Lord, may our hearts be filled with that wonder of the mystery of who you are and how you are revealed to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.